Some very wonderful words of life are found in Isaiah 26. Would you turn in your Bibles there? I'm going to do a bit of a walking tour of part of Isaiah tonight. One of my pet peeves is when I go to my bookshelf to get a book and it's not where it's supposed to be. And I was trying to find a little book I got back in college. It's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And it was one of the textbooks that we had for a college missions class. And I can't find it. I can't imagine that I would have loaned it out to anybody. I remember reading it. It really made an impression on me. J. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary who founded what became known as the China Inland Mission. The organization he founded has changed names. They became the Oriental Mission Society, and now they became the Overseas Mission Fellowship. And to my great surprise, I don't know that it's the headquarters, but at least one of the offices for the OMF is in Greenwood, Indiana, on County Line Road, near where Rayanne and I both grew up. The thing about J. Hudson Taylor is early on he felt called to go to take the gospel to the people of China, and he labored first as a physician's assistant back in the days before that was an official title. And as he did his medical work among some of the very poor people of London, he also felt led to live amongst them in the very poor part of London. And he would also go from house to house and take gospel tracts and do mission work like that. And he believed that if he was going to go around the world and be in a situation where he had to trust God to supply his needs, because he founded a mission society, they really didn't have hardly any of that stuff back when he started. There were a few, but not like today. And he thought, if I'm going to have to trust God in China, I better start learning to trust God while I'm here in London. And his story was kind of an intimidating one. It was a little bit like, I just lost his name, the man who did the orphanages, George Mueller. He was just depending on God for his own needs, but he would just, Hudson Taylor would just make it a matter of prayer in terms of his own needs and so on. And little by little, he learned to trust God. And then he went to China. For 7 years, he labored and didn't have a single convert. This is one reason we know he didn't have a sponsoring mission society, because they probably would have brought him back by the end of year two. He also did some things that was very shocking to the people of his time. He dressed like a Chinaman. He grew his hair out and wore it in a long pigtail like the Chinese did. He learned not just one, but four or five Chinese dialects and got to the place where he could preach in each one of those dialects. And now they call it culturalization, or being acculturated to the society. And he won the Chinese first to himself, and then finally the work broke open and Chinese people began coming to Christ. And honestly, his work continued on through generations until the infamous Boxer Rebellion, so-called because there were gangs of Chinese young men that knew Chinese martial arts, kung fu and Chinese boxing. And they went through to purge China of all foreign influence, including and especially missionaries, Christian missionaries. I believe this was the time period where John and Betty Stamm lost their lives. They were beheaded. And I have looked at their names on the wall of the missionary wall of those who have gone out into the mission field from Moody Bible Institute, and their names were there. And now, of course, with the Chinese government, they say that they have religious freedom, but it's only religious freedom if it's in one of their approved churches. They changed the story in their official Chinese Bible, approved by the Chinese government, of, I believe it was the story of Jesus saying, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's." That and another story, they changed it, made the ending completely different, because they felt like the way Jesus told it originally was subversive to the Chinese government. Well, yeah. But now it's in a situation where, particularly in the provinces, the rural areas, away from the mainland, often the persecution of Chinese Christians in those places is horrific. And I wonder, you know, we thought, Larry and I were laughing at 20 minutes till. Apparently it had been raining pretty hard. And at that point, it was just he and me. And I told him, if I say dearly beloved, I won't make eye contact with you, so it won't embarrass you, you know. And so we were relieved when the rest of you showed up. I wonder, how many people do you think we'd have show up if we met at 2 a.m. in somebody's house? And you had to walk or bicycle for miles in the dark and come a circuitous route to make sure you weren't followed. Leave your bicycle some distance away so they wouldn't see a group of bicycles around a house and know that there was a meeting going on. And come in and have to conduct your worship service by candlelight. And even then, not too many, so they wouldn't see behind the pulled curtains that there was something going on. And the entire time that you met, you wondered if this might be one of the night when the police would burst in. But the work of Christ continued. Mao Zedong was one of the his cultural revolution was part of what sparked this anti-Christian sentiment. And yet the Chinese Christians have a saying that Mao Zedong was one of the greatest evangelists in China. And you say, how in the world can they say that? Because the more he seemed to oppress the Chinese church, the more the Chinese church grew. And one of the reasons that the communist regime is so afraid is because if they haven't reached that point already, they're close to there being more Christians in China than members of the Chinese Communist Party. And all of that, it's not that there wasn't the work of God in China before that. There's a fascinating book. In fact, I've got two of them in my study. Some of the Chinese characters. The Chinese language is so complicated, but the Chinese characters are pictograms. And many of them seem to tell the story of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin and being driven to garden. And it's contained right there in their very, the characters of their language. Well, Hudson Taylor's work continues on, even if it couldn't continue on in an official sense. His spiritual secret, to sum up the book, was learning to depend on God for his needs. We want a secret. We want, it's not just preachers who are looking for the secret lever in the pulpit to, you know, make things work. We want that secret lever where it's in the back of our Bible somewhere for the Christian life. Where's the button? Where's the magic thing? Where's the thing? We're wanting the secret. And honestly, the secret is learning who God is and learning what he said. That's crucial to spirituality. Part of the problem with our modern world is that when people say they're very spiritual, that doesn't necessarily mean they believe in God or Jesus or the Bible. The fifth definition of the word spiritual in the Merriam-Webster dictionary means having a fascination with things supernatural or spiritual. And so many times when people talk about being spiritual, they want to be spiritual without God, without the Bible, and certainly without Jesus. But the only true spirituality is with God through Christ, as we learn of him in the Bible. And yet sometimes, this is an epic, complex book. But every now and then we get a little bit of an insight that sort of helps us see it in a scaled down way. I don't mean that in any critical way. But the book of Isaiah has a special place in the Bible because it's not only, they call him the prince of the prophets, he's the first of the prophets, but Isaiah's writings, through the providence of the Spirit of God, parallel in an amazing way the structure of the Bible as a whole. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah expound in various ways the covenant curses that will fall upon Judah because she turned away from God to idols. The last 27 chapters, beginning in chapter 40, then talk about God's comfort to his erring people if they return to him. And in miniature, it reflects the structure of the Bible, because in the Old Testament, we have 39 books that express, in general terms, what happens when we turn away from God. The beginning with the 27 chapters in the New Testament, then there's the comfort that comes to us when we turn back to God through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah also is called the Prince of the Prophets because he paints a vivid picture of the coming Messiah and the suffering servant. The rabbis thought they must be two different people. Isaiah points us to them as one. The coming Messiah, the suffering servant who would absorb the covenant curses for us and enable us to receive God's blessings. And since he points to Jesus so vividly, Isaiah is one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. Scattered throughout Isaiah are what we might call Isaiah's spiritual secrets, wonderful promises. The spiritual secret for Christian is to find something God says and rest on it. We don't start out with look inside. Looking inside your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why the idea of look inside yourself, that's crazy. We're sinners. We need to look to what God said and rest on that. So let's look at some of what we could call the spiritual secrets from the book of Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 26 in verses 3 and 4. The preacher, a contemporary of D.L. Moody, his name was F.B. Meyer. Maybe some of you have some of his devotional books. He said this was, he thought, the most precious passage in all of the Word of God. Verse 3, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." The first spiritual secret is trust is the secret of peace. Continual trust is the secret of perfect peace. Perfect meaning complete, lacking nothing. The idea behind the Hebrew word shalom, it's not just being at peace, it's not just a lack of conflict, it's just the assurance that you know everything's going to be all right because God said so. You will keep him in perfect peace. You will guard him in complete peace. Who is this? I want to be that person, don't you? Whose mind is stayed on you. Whose mind is fastened on you. I have many fond, funny memories of my mother and father. I'm old enough to remember when super glue first came out. And, they'd glue the guy's helmet to the ceiling and he'd hold on to it and dangle there in the air. And Mom would never let us try that, but she got a tube of it once and she said to my father one day, "Wayne, come here." And she said, "Give me your hand." And she squirted some super glue on his thumb and squeezed his index finger together on it. And he couldn't get it apart. He said, "What'd you do that for?" She said, "Well, they said it would bond skin. I just wanted to see if it would work." My father was not happy with my mother for a while after that. But the idea, his finger was fastened to his thumb. It would keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on you. Our problem is we're not fastened to the Lord very good, are we? He says, you stay yourself on me. The old myth of Ulysses going past the sirens and stuffing his ears so that he couldn't hear and lashing himself to the mast to keep himself from throwing himself off into the sea to swim to them. He fastened himself. I don't know how you do it. I don't know what illustration works best for you. But you just fasten yourself to the Lord. Just grab onto him. Just grab onto him. There's a type of air rescue that the reading about it just terrifies me, frankly. I'm not a big one on heights anyway. When I have a body, a spiritual body that can be anywhere in the blink of an eye like Jesus' body, and when I can ascend up like he did in the clouds, then I don't think I'm going to be afraid of heights anymore. Until then, climbing trees was about as comfortable as I got. And if you'd see me on a plane, I'm a big hypocrite. I look like I'm just fine, but I'm not. But this type of air rescue, they actually can transfer people from one plane to another. They shoot a cable across from the open door of one plane to the open door of another, and then a soldier will harness himself to a civilian, and they will slide across from one plane to another. Now, I got to tell you, I hope I am never, ever, ever. I think if I'm in that situation, I'd say, just shoot me now. But if you're in that situation where you're sliding from one plane to another, the only thing you can do is just grab that soldier for dear life, because I'm telling you right now, I wouldn't trust the harness. Grab on to God. That's what he wants you to do. Just like a little child, just wrap your arms around his neck. Grab on to him. You will keep him in perfect peace. It's kind of like swimming. You all have to figure out how to do it for yourself, really. But continual trust is the secret of perfect peace. Let's flip over to chapter 32. Ladies, don't get mad at me. This is in the middle of a section where the heading says, "Complacent women are warned of disaster." There's plenty in there for guys too, so let's not get upset here. But in the middle of this, he's trying to tell his people to do right. And verse 17, chapter 32, verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Second spiritual secret is a calm heart results from right living. The word righteousness here means right living. It means different things in different contexts. In this context, it means living right, right living. The result of right living is quietness and trust forever. Now, folks, you're sensible people. You have lived long enough in your walk with Christ. You know that living right does not insulate you from trouble and pain. But you also understand, I think, that living wrong opens you up to a whole other kind of chaos and unrest in your life. And chances are, there's a section of your life and mine where we did just those kinds of things. Chances are, there are people that you and I love that we know that they have chaos and unrest in their lives that they don't need to have, and it's because of the way they're living. We're not exempted from chaos. We're not exempted from a lack of peace. But when we don't live right, we open ourselves up to a whole other area of it. One of the things when I first started hearing about the disaster relief efforts in Indiana, and frankly, they're trying to sort of get back up to speed on all of that in our state here. But I don't know, disaster relief, that sounds kind of dramatic, doesn't it? That sounds kind of, you could make a commercial about it, and I could wear one of those helmets, and I mean, that sounds dramatic and heroic, and let's go. And then the first time I heard them talking about going up to somewhere in northern Indiana to, quote, mud out flooded homes. What are you talking about? Well, they got flooded, and it left behind sometimes even a couple of feet of mud in these homes. And they're going in there. They're shoveling it out. They're cleaning it out. They're mudding out the house. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of dirty work, isn't it? The flood brought in stuff that's not supposed to be there. In a similar way, when we don't live right, when we do live right, we still have to deal with hard things sometimes. But living wrongly opens us up to a whole flood of other things that we don't have to deal with. So a calm heart results from right living. Even when things don't go right, you can know that you did the right thing. Look at chapter 35 now. In verse 3, you can hear echoes of this in the New Testament from Hebrews, among other places. Chapter 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Oh, there's echoes of the ministry of Christ right there in those last couple of verses. And the idea of, he ends the verse, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's a beautiful devotional booklet written by a Free Will Baptist called Streams in the Desert. Maybe some of you have that. I think that's started to happen right now in a physical way. Sometimes we'd be on the bus traveling through the desert and they'd point out to us, now look at that olive grove over there, or look at that grove of grapes, and right out in the middle of the desert, all of a sudden there'd be a few acres of all of these olive trees or grape arbors. And they're being irrigated, and I looked at it and I thought, there's the flowering of the desert. And yet, there were still hundreds and hundreds of square miles of sand and desert. And yet, that area of the world, especially if you can believe it, Iraq and Iran, that's the general area we were talking about, the Garden of Eden. And satellite pictures have shown the evidence of all kinds of riverbeds through that area. And now they deal with 130-degree heat. Some of the soldiers that have been over there have talked about their eyes being so hot and dry that their eyes ached in their sockets. But the Scripture talks about a time when the desert will flower. When God makes this world right, what do you think the Middle East will look like then? I think it's going to be spectacular. But that's the backdrop. What he's really talking about is making things right, even those who need to suffer the vengeance of the righteous judgment of God. You read through the Scripture, what did Paul say? What was he told? What was Saul of Tarsus told by the Lord Jesus? Why are you persecuting me? We may wonder, why do you allow all this? Louis Palau, just weeks before he went home to heaven at 85, he told Lee Strobel, one of the things I'd love to ask the Lord is, why have you allowed so much suffering in the world? But we must never doubt that the Savior who loves us is grieved at the mistreatment of this world of His own people. And He will make it right. And the third secret here then comes, courage comes from our confidence in God's justice. Courage comes from our confidence in God's justice. So many of the people that suffer so much in other parts of the world, yet they exhibit an incredible tranquility in the midst of everything they endure because they know someday God will make it right. And I have to tell you, I am intimidated to the point of shame when I read about some of the things that are done to them and how these same people will pray for and witness to the very people who torture them. I'd be lying if I said to you I had that kind of spirituality. If we don't have a confidence in God's justice, it'll suck the hope right out of us. There's a type of insect that will inject acid into its victim, and it eats the insides out of its prey. It can stick its proboscis in, its nose in, and then just suck the liquefied insides out. And you're left with a shell of what had been an insect. It's just an empty shell. Hopelessness does that to us. There is so much in our 24/7 news cycle that can make us feel hopeless. First of all, we have to remember that for the most part, they don't cover anything good God is doing in this world. And the second thing, we've got to remember, God is going to balance it all someday. Courage comes from confidence in God's justice. Now, chapter 37, I love chapters 36, 37, and 38, right there in the middle of Isaiah. In the middle of all these prophecies, there's a narrative section, and it's about when Jerusalem was besieged by the army from Assyria. Again, it would be hard for us to get our minds around how fearful it was for the people of that day to know that the army of Assyria was coming against them. They were incredibly cruel. The nearest thing I can think to it is to know that you were in an area where ISIS was descending upon you, and you know the things, the horrible things they did to Christians there. And so Jerusalem is besieged. They're sending taunting messengers to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem saying, your God won't save you and you better give up and all of this. And so he sent them, the king of Assyria sent the message to Hezekiah. And I love Isaiah 37 and verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. There is something so childlike about what the king of Judah did here. It's a scroll. He went up and spread it before the Lord, like the Lord didn't know what was in it already. I mean, on the one hand, he could have said, okay, Lord, you know what's in this, and talked to him about it. But there's just something so sweet and childlike. He went up and spread it before the Lord, like, look, look. And the fourth secret, spiritual secret from Isaiah is, God won't answer if you don't ask. They prayed, and Jerusalem was spared from the cruel Assyrians. Lachish, their outpost city, fell horribly. Jerusalem did not fall. They were miraculously spared. And then in chapter 38, Isaiah got sick. And Hezekiah got sick, and Isaiah came to visit him and give him some comfort and say, you're going to die. It's like the man that went to the doctor And the doctor said, "Could you step outside? I'd like to talk to your wife for a moment." And so he went out in the waiting room and he said, "Ma'am, your husband is very sick. And he could die. And if you want to avoid that, you have to keep him from any kind of stress. You have to give him comfort. You have to just pay special attention to him and go out of your way to keep him stress-free. Do you understand what I'm telling you?" She said, "Yes." And so she went back out to the waiting room. And her husband said, "Well, what did the doctor say?" And she said, "He said, you're going to die." That's what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah, verse 2, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And you know the end of the story. God spared his life and gave him more years. God won't answer if you don't ask. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't answer all of our prayers. But folks, you know, we can look around this room and see there are some of you sitting here tonight and you are answered prayers. And I know it's so frustrating with others that we pray for, and God's not a vending machine or a genie. But one thing is true, if God won't answer if we don't ask. James chapter 4, verse 2, "You have not because you ask not." We'll just stop there. What are you asking God for? What are you asking God for your family? What are you asking God for our church? What are you asking God for your church? Well, you say, you make him sound like a Sears Roebuck catalog when we were kids. No, he's not that. But I'll tell you something. I want you to know how much power and influence I have in my family. Every time my grandsons go to Walmart with my wife, they come back with stuff. "Where'd you get that?" "Grandma bought it for me." "Really?" And I can see her. She's got her back to me. She's kind of hunching down. And I said, I don't think our grandson should go with you to Walmart anymore. And sometimes, to get more of a response, I'll say stuff like that to the wall. And do you know why they get stuff? Because they ask. Believe me. I learned early on, I'll tell you one thing, most of the time I don't take them to Walmart. I let grandma do it. I've done that. No, you can't have that. But we can have all kinds of stuff from God, but are we asking him? John R. Rice said, "Prayer is just asking and receiving. God won't answer if you don't ask." Oh, I think maybe I've done this whole thing tonight just to get to Isaiah 40. The fifth spiritual secret is that waiting on God renews our strength. Waiting on God renews our strength. Don't we feel like this beginning in Isaiah 40, 27? "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" He doesn't know. He doesn't care, apparently. We could pray those psalms, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you?" And his response in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This verse didn't mean near as much to me when I was young and I didn't get so tired. The older I get and the tireder I feel, and when I read, "He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." Hallelujah. "His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm so disappointed with my own spiritual progress. At this point, I assumed I'd be a spiritual giant. Talk to my wife. I've got witnesses. I'm not. But every now and then, I'll tell my wife, right now, I'm just trying to wait on God and not sin. Because what I want to do, what I've done in the past, is get really ticked off at God and just go do whatever I want. Because obviously, well, if he doesn't care about me, then I can just go do this. And oh, that never works out well. That never works out well. Wait on God and don't sin. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. I know Mary Swinghammer was maybe the last person in this congregation that shared my love of J.R.R. Tolkien's stories. I think even my wife, you know, tolerates it to a point. But I know I'm a big bowl of mush. I get that. But in the movies made from Tolkien's The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings stories, there's a couple of times in the story where Gandalf and the heroes are rescued by eagles. Great, huge brown eagles, not the bald eagle. And the way that they're portrayed, and I know it's all CGI and digital effects, but the sun is shining and the eagles come down. And I'm telling you, I get choked up when I watch those scenes. And all I can think is, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Waiting on God brings renewed strength. Let's look at a couple more very quickly. Right across the page, I love this verse. I won't tell you the story again. You can probably tell it to me. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You want me to show you how spiritual I am? Do you want me to help you remember what God says in this verse? I just want you to think, shooby-dooby, shooby-dooby, S-H-U, shoo, strengthen, help, uphold. That's what God promises to do. So every time you think shooby-dooby, think Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He goes on, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. I can't believe that he doesn't say this with a chuckle. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I don't think he's saying that with, fear not, you worm Jacob. I am your God. He's being tender. He's trying to get us to laugh. Fear not, you worm. Of course you can't do anything. You're as helpless as a worm. Walking in on our sidewalk a while ago, my wife says, ooh, it's a worm. You see that worm? I'm not hungry. I like to gross her out. I'm a boy. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We get all worked up. What can I do? We can't do anything. We're worms. Worms don't even have hands and feet. I love the Babylon Bee. It keeps me sane sometimes. And it said one of the benefits of reading the Bible is that baby boomers learn that characters in the Bible actually had arms and legs. You think about that. If you've watched VeggieTales, you'll know what I mean. Boy, I should have never gone down that path. The whole point here, this secret is trusting God's presence defeats fear. Fear not, I am with you. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, 13, and 14, God says, I, 9 times in those 3 verses. It's all on Him. Trusting His presence defeats fear. When my brother Steve was little, my mom was chasing him through my grandparents' house because he'd done something wrong, and he went running and jumped up in my grandfather's lap and turned around and looked at my mom and said, boy, that was close. And my grandfather just looked at her and smiled like, you can't do anything now. When Augustus was little, it was just so sweet to see him. My wife would be sitting there and he would just back up into her lap. And that was the way he wanted. He'd just back up into her lap so she'd pick him up. 2 or 3 years ago, Brother Keith Gaddis told me, he said, Dave, just press into the Lord. And that image, just all right, Lord, I'm just backing up into your lap. God's presence, trusting His presence defeats fear. And we have to do that like Hebrews 11:27, as seeing Him who is invisible, but He's still there. One more. Chapter 43. This spiritual secret is, don't let the past blind you to God's new paths. Don't let the past blind you to God's new paths. He said in verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So he doesn't want us to think about anything that happened before. Are you kidding? He gave us the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, the things that were written before were written for our comfort, that we might have hope. But we can get stuck in the past. Elmer Towns used to say, lead with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday. You can amend that. Live with tomorrow in mind, not today or yesterday. But how often when we seem to, God seems to be pushing us in a new direction, we say, I ain't going. Can you imagine? The commander tells his army where to go, what to do, and when to leave. And then one of them says, you know, all the same, General, I like it right here, and I'm really not comfortable with that direction. Oh, that's not how it works, is it? You ever try to get your kids ready to go somewhere and they don't want to go? You go anyway, don't you? You always do that thing where you say, okay, see you later, bye. Wait! God's done some wonderful things for us in the past. He's done some wonderful things in our life. The older I get, the more I'm grateful for just little things that I wouldn't have thought about before. Sometimes I look across the table at my wife and I think, this woman wants to make me a sandwich every day. Because sometimes when I'm by myself and I'm making my own sandwich, I can use all the same ingredients. It's not as good. There's just so many things he's done for us. But we can't hold on to that stuff. We can't hold on to those things. That's what he means. Remember not the former things. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It ain't over. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Lord, we don't know which way to go. Oh, yeah, I pray that a lot. Lord, the Psalms, make me to know the way we should go. And he says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. We can't let the past blind us to what God is doing and the new paths he has for us. I think maybe one of the most spiritual ways I've ever heard to end a sermon is just to say, enough. Let's pray. Oh, Father, let your word sink down into our hearts and our ears. You know how we are. We love these things. They are precious to us. And we get in the middle of a crisis where sometimes our hearts are cast down. And Lord, we don't remember any of this stuff. How we pray your Holy Spirit would remind us of your promises. Help us just to rest on your word and hang on to you. And most of all, we're grateful to know how you hang on to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you might not need the hymnal, but let's stand and sing just the first verse again of page 406. Wonderful Words of Life. We just read some.